You have your Bibles this morning and want to turn along as we read God's Word. We're reading from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1. Continuing our series in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. As you turn there, I remind you we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Titus chapter 1, this morning we're reading verses 5 through 9 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard, a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of Christ our Lord. And Father, as we recognize that we cannot live without physical food, we recognize our souls cannot live without spiritual food that comes from your word. And Father, just as you nourish our bodies with physical food, we ask this morning that you would nourish our bodies and our souls with the trustworthy word as taught. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the letter of Paul to Titus and noted that Paul is addressing his dear young friend Titus, mainly to encourage him and to strengthen him in a very difficult set of ministry circumstances, almost the exact same backdrop as we saw for 1 Timothy. That's why these are referred to as the pastoral letters. They are pastoral. It's pastoral advice from an older pastor to younger pastors. These are the last three letters that are found in the New Testament that were written by Paul. And while it's directed to Titus as an individual, like we saw in 1 Timothy, it looks past just the individual Titus, and it looks past just the church circumstances that Titus found him in, and it looks to us today, in churches today. The wisdom and the pastoral direction here is timeless. So it's very practical, very relevant for the contemporary church, as much so, if not more so, today. It's very neat in its outline. There are three chapters in Titus, and each chapter applies doctrine to life. It looks at what are perhaps the three most relevant contexts of life when it comes to Christian living. Chapter 1, he applies doctrine and truth to the church. Chapter 2, he applies doctrine and truth to the home. And chapter 3, he applies doctrine and truth to the world, the Christian's conduct in the world. So you have church, you have home, and then you have the world in chapter 3. Well, in verse 5 this morning, we see two primary reasons why Paul left Titus in Crete. Look at verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete." That's about as straightforward as it gets. That beautiful mountainous island that's about 60 miles southeast of Greece in the Mediterranean. Several churches were located on the island of Crete. We don't know how many, but there were several, just like in Ephesus. The pastoral letters to Timothy are written in the context of the church at Ephesus, but there are several churches there. So it gives them two reasons. This is why I left you in Crete. Reason number one, verse 5. So that you might put what remained into order, or so that you might attend to unfinished business. Paul had planted these churches on the island of Crete, and he had to leave. Very similar to the situation at Ephesus. He had to leave before he was able to finish the business he wanted to finish. There's a lot of work that goes into planting a church and maintaining a church and ensuring the health of a church, and Paul left before he could finish things, so there was unfinished business that needed to be tended to. There were outstanding issues that needed to be addressed. There were things that needed to be put into order, and he says to Titus, this is what you're there for, put these things into order. And he'll address several of these in the letter. There's a handful of things, and surely even additional things that aren't listed. So number one, put things into order, attend to unfinished business, and then secondly, that you might appoint elders, into verse 5, in every town as I directed you. In particular, while you're putting things into order, I want you to appoint elders at every church in every town. And that makes sense. The main way to set in order the life of the local church is to secure gifted, hardworking pastoral oversight within the local church. Gifted, hardworking pastoral oversight within the local church will cover a lot of things that remain undone. It will cover a lot of outstanding issues. And that's what he's telling him to do. So in verses 5 through 9, you have a description of true elders, true pastors, true spiritual leaders, verses 5 through 9. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 10 through 16, which is a real contrast because it describes false teachers and how they're to be addressed by true spiritual leaders, elders, pastors within the church. So verses 5 through 6, true elders, verses 6 through 9, true elders, verses 10 through 16, false teachers. Let's look at true elders. And this morning, I don't want to really focus so much on the qualifications. You know, Paul lists several here, verses 6, 7, and 8. They're essentially the same, you might note, as the qualifications for elders and deacons that are found in 1 Timothy 3, and we looked at all of those point by point just a few months ago, back in January. Basically, in broad terms, elders are to be blameless. He says that. If anyone is above reproach, verse 6, or blameless, and he gives three general areas. They're to be blameless in their home life, and this doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. The word does not indicate that in the Greek. If it meant blameless or sinless, we wouldn't have any elders or deacons. Everybody would be disqualified. We'd all be disqualified from serving. It's not blameless in the sense of sinless, but the idea is there is no obvious reason to charge them with offense. There's no realistic, reasonable, obvious reason to charge them with offense. And he has three major areas. First of all, their home life. Look at verse 6. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he's to be above reasonable charges within his home life. Verses 7 and 8, he's to be above reproach in his character and conduct. Look at verse 7. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, self-disciplined. Self-discipline, self-control, self-mastery kind of sums all these things up. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, he has control over who he is, both the inward man and the outward man. The outward man will reflect the inward man, given enough time. He says, look at these things. Make sure he's above reproach in terms of his character and his outward conduct. Make sure he's above reproach in terms of his home life. And then thirdly, verse 9, make sure he's above reproach in terms of his doctrinal orthodoxy. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, there's always debate about whether these standards are high or low. Some will say these standards are impossibly high. Some will say these standards are impossibly low. Well, maybe the answer is a little bit of both. I mean, obviously, they are impossibly high for the natural man, for the natural person. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit, no one is going to live up to these standards of holiness as described here. But I don't think they're impossible at all for the Spirit-filled Christian, the one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. We as Christians affirm that the old has passed away and we're putting on the new, and the Spirit lives within us and Christ lives within us, and we are daily dying to sin and putting away the old man and daily becoming the new man that Christ has called us to be, and remembering our position before Christ and that he has called us holy, and we're to live as holy people. There's a quote by R. Kent Hughes. I think this is great. Commenting on the question about whether the standards are high or low, he takes the position that when you think about it, they're really not that high. He says, note that among Christian leadership qualifications, there are no mountains to climb. There are no alligators to wrestle. There are no pilgrimages to make. There are no prophecies to utter. There are no ancient manuscripts to decode. There are no visions to conjure. There are no tortures to endure and no miracles to perform. And that's true. Now, it's not a ridiculous list of qualifications. It really cuts to the heart of the Christian life. And I would say even those who aren't aspiring to the office of elder or church office would do well to look at these qualifications. I mean, is it unreasonable to expect all Christians to be faithful to their spouse? I don't think so. That's a pretty basic Christian ethic. Is it unreasonable to expect all Christians to conduct business in their household well? I don't think so. Is it unreasonable to expect all Christians to work toward not being angry or arrogant or quick-tempered? I don't think so. Is it unreasonable to expect a basic Christian ethic for Christians to be hospitable and self-disciplined? I don't think so. Not greedy for gain, not violent. But especially in the leadership of the church. Especially in the leadership of the church. As the leadership goes, the church goes. We're talking about leading by example to a large degree here. So without going point by point by point with each qualification, in general, blameless in the home life, blameless in character and outward conduct, and blameless in doctrinal orthodoxy. But I do this morning want to look and make a few broader observations from our text that's before us about the office of elder. And the first is this. Look at verse 6. Well, verse 5. End of verse 5. Appoint elders. Appoint elders. The word here is presbyteros, and it's translated elder in our New Testament. But I want to make the point first that the office of elder is the same as the office of overseer. If you look down at verse 7, he's talking about elders here, appoint elders, and he's giving qualifications for elders. And in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, and he uses that word interchangeably. The word in verse 7 is episkopos. Now, why is that significant, that these two offices are the same that he's describing, these two words? Well, early in the church, for a number of reasons, I'm sure, that we could get into, early in the church, it became very common to look at the office of elder and the office of bishop or overseer, episkopos, that's translated bishop or overseer, as two separate offices, one being above the other. So a very common form of church government, and this is to this day the most common form of church government that's found in the worldwide Christian church, was a hierarchical form of government. So you have your local parish pastor or elder, and then you have a bishop who's above him. And inevitably, that developed into archbishops and eventually a pope. So you have this top-down flow of government, all decisions being made from the top down. It's hierarchical. It's monarchical. And it comes from this idea that elders and overseers are two different offices. But this is one of the primary passages that we look to as Presbyterians. Because Paul very clearly here is using these two words interchangeably. He says, appoint elders, and then as he begins to describe elders, he changes terms and says overseers in verse 7. It's the same office. They're not distinct. They're different titles for the same class of office. We'll see that in 1 Peter as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, elders are to bishop. Elders are to oversee. And he uses it interchangeably again. So that's significant in terms of church government. And I'll tell you why in a second, but let me make a second broad observation from this text here about the office of elders. Note here, too, there was to be a team of overseers in each of the local churches on the island of Crete. Look what Paul tells Titus here. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order. And he says, appoint elders, that's plural, in every town. The idea being that in every town, in every local church, there was to be a team of elders, or what we often refer to as a plurality of elders. And we know from 1 Timothy 3, and we know from Acts 6, they also had a team of deacons to assist in the worship and work of the church. So you have a team of elders in the local church. You have a team of deacons in the local church. And the point being that a one-person pastorate is simply not a New Testament model. That's a hallmark in many corners of the American Christian church, a one-person pastorate. But that's not what's described in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament, you see it here and you see it all over the pages of Scripture, is to be a team ministry. A team ministry. You have different gifts. You have different skills. You have different types of people. You have different specialties. And you have ordained, and you have lay, and you have elders, and you have deacons, and you have full-time, and you have part-time, and you have salaried, and you have voluntary, and you have men, and you have women. It's a team ministry. It's a beautiful picture when it works well of the larger picture of the body of Christ. All different types of people coming together as a team in the name of Christ and being united in the worship and work of the church. And that's fundamental too to us as Presbyterians. The plurality of elders, the plurality of officers, the plurality of team players. Believe me, we don't do it because it's easy. I don't think anybody that has any familiarity with different forms of church polity is ever going to accuse Presbyterians of picking Presbyterian government because it's the easiest. There are easier forms of church government. Top-down church government is easier. But we do this because it's biblical. We do it because it's biblical. And because it is a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. So, just making some broad observations here. Elder and bishop are the same office. It's not a hierarchical arrangement in the local church. The business of the local church is a team business. And the expectation is a plurality of elders in the local church. Let me make a third point from our text. The main function of elders, the main function of pastors, the main function of bishops, the main function of overseers is to shepherd the flock. In fact, this term overseer from Episcopos refers to a shepherd keeping watch over his flocks. And what does a shepherd do when he keeps watch over his flocks? He keeps them safe. Keeps them safe from danger. Keeps them safe from thieves. Keeps them safe from wolves. He feeds them. He leads them to good pasture. Those are primary metaphors used in the New Testament for this idea of an overseer or a shepherd. And the primary way they do that is by feeding the sheep the Scriptures. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd leads his flock to good pastures. And these are good pastures. That's how he helps them to avoid danger. That's how he helps them to avoid wolves. That's how he helps them to avoid thieves. In fact, Peter picks up on this. Flip forward a few books to 1 Peter. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 5. The main function of the elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, those are all terms for the same office, same class of offices, elder, overseer, pastor, bishop. But we're talking primarily about the idea of an overseer as a metaphor, who is a shepherd. Chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder," and there he's using the word presbyteros, "as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed." Look what it says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God." Bishop the flock of God. Oversee the flock of God. See, there he's using that same term interchangeably too. What do elders do? They bishop. They pastor. They oversee. They shepherd. It's all the same context in that word. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, leading by example. shepherd the flock, lead them to good pasture. Now turn back to our passage in Titus 1. The primary work of the overseer is to shepherd the flock. Now look back at our passage, chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer, a shepherd, verse 7, a shepherd who's shepherding the flock, an overseer. And he gives another descriptor here. As God's steward. What is a steward? A steward is someone who is entrusted with someone else's stuff. And he's saying, these shepherds, these elders, these pastors, these bishops, they are entrusted with managing the stuff of God. On behalf of God. Now let's look at one other passage. Flip back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul elaborates on this concept a little bit more. We'll draw this together here in a conclusion. I'm making a broad observation about the work of elders here. 1 Corinthians 4. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards, there's that word again, of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So this idea of God's leaders in the church being stewards of what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. What is the mystery of God? Well, that's what's been revealed by God in His Word. So you take these two very graphic metaphors and put them together. He's saying the elder in Christ's church is to be a shepherd, and a shepherd who is a steward of God's mysteries. God's mysteries being what He has revealed in His Word. And that shepherd is to lead his flock to good pastures by feeding them from the mysteries that he is steward of in the Word of God. That's the primary work of the elder. It is to teach the Word of God. It is to minister the Word of God. He does that as a shepherd watching over sheep. He does that as a steward entrusted with the mysteries of God. So you got three observations here. Bishop, same thing as elder. You have team ministry, and you have shepherding the flock. Those are the primary ideas behind the office of elder. And this is why there is such an emphasis, and you find that in our passage, turn back to Titus 1, such an emphasis on elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, whatever you want to call them, being blameless in their doctrinal orthodoxy. Verses 6 through 8 in our passage tells us who elders are, but when you get down to verse 9, he tells us what elders are to do. And when it comes down to what elders are to do, look at verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The word of God. He must hold firm to that. And look how he describes it. He says it's trustworthy. That means it's reliable. It's reliable because it comes from God. Remember last time in the introduction, back at verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God's word is trustworthy. It's trustworthy because it comes from God who does not lie. And then look how he also describes it. The trustworthy word as taught. As taught. That is the message that has been passed from the apostles, from Christ. There's an identifiable body of instruction. And again, that brings us back to the Word. Who taught it? What does he mean when he says as taught? Or literally, it is the teaching. It's literally the Word according to the teaching. What is the teaching? It is the words of Christ and the apostles that have been encapsulated within the New Testament document. And it comes to us as an identifiable body of instruction that is the New Testament. I went through the pastoral epistles. I did this in 1 Timothy, but in the last week or so, went through all three of the pastoral epistles, just counting the number of times that Paul refers to the definite body of teaching, like he does here, the trustworthy word according to the teaching, signifying that it is an objectively verifiable body of revealed truth that is so important to the Apostle Paul, and it is all through the pastoral epistles. The teaching is in 1 Timothy 1, 2, 3 times, 2 Timothy 1, 2, 3 times. It's in Titus 1, 2 times, the teaching. The faith is found in Titus once and 1 Timothy twice. The truth is found in Titus 1, 2 times and 1 Timothy 1, 2, 3, 4 times. The deposit is found in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy twice. He's talking about the New Testament. The New Testament. This is the trustworthy word as taught by Christ and the apostles. And he's saying the leaders in Christ's church of all people must hold firm to this. Hold firm to this. You know as well as I do, there always have been, there always will be pressures on Christians in any age, and especially Christians in positions of leadership, to let the message of Scripture just kind of slip away, to let the message of Scripture become watered down, to let the message of Scripture become less and less important, to accommodate more to the culture than the teaching that is trustworthy and was taught by Christ and the apostles. And Paul says, remember, church, remember, elders, remember, Christian, that this is the word of God. And hold firm, he says, you must hold firm to this. That's a job description of a pastor of all people. That's a job description of an elder of all people, holding firm to the word as it is taught and leading the sheep in sound, healthy doctrine. In fact, that's what he says here. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy saying, according to the teaching or as taught, so that, and here's what he's to do, he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's feeding the sheep. That's encouraging the sheep. That's leading the sheep to good pastures. And the flip side of that is also to rebuke those who contradict it, refute those who oppose it. That's the double-edged sword. You have here the picture of the Scriptures as food for the sheep, and you have here the picture of Scriptures as a sword refuting those who oppose it. And he says that's the work of the elder, that's the work of the pastor. There's a great quote by Calvin commenting on this very passage. He says, a pastor needs two voices. Get this, two voices. A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away the wolves and thieves. Those are the two things that Paul is describing here. Gathering the sheep and driving away the wolves and thieves. The Scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. Paul notes this double use of the Scripture when he says that he should be both able to exhort and convict. That is the work of the elder. That is the work of the pastor, holding firm to the trustworthy word that was taught by Christ and the apostles, feeding the sheep and refuting those who contradict. The faithful leader is not to be someone who toys with the truth. The faithful Christian leader is not to be someone who's hazy about the truth. The faithful Christian leader is not to be a mist in the pulpit, which always, always, look at the history of the church, results in a fog in the pew. He must be someone who holds to the Scriptures and clearly teaches them and upholds them without compromise. This is so important to Paul. It's so important. Look back at verse 6. Don't miss this. This is so important to Paul. He says in verse 6, if, appoint elders in every town as I directed you, if anyone meets these standards. And the clear idea there is that it's better not to have elders at all. It's better not to have elders at all if they don't meet these qualifications, particularly holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught and being able to feed the sheep and rebuke those who contradict it. You see why that's so important. Souls. The eternal destiny of souls depend upon this. There's so many false ideas around. You know this. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. You will not spend the rest of your afternoon today without being surrounded and bombarded by false ideas. False ideas about humanity, false ideas about God, false ideas about Christ, false ideas about how the world works, false ideas about reality and truth and eternality, false ideas about all kinds of things. They're everywhere. And yet God offers to us truth revealed to us in the trustworthy word as taught by Christ and the apostles. God offers to us eternal life revealed to us in Christ, who is held out to us in the trustworthy word as taught by Christ and the apostles. This is precious, and it needs to be clung to. It needs to be defended, and it needs to be proclaimed, and it needs to be passed down unaltered. These are Christ's teachings, and they are the teachings of eternal life. And really, not just for elders. Look, all of us who profess Christ have a commitment to hold to the truth and to profess the truth. In the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we witness. We live in a fallen world, and there are people out there, everyone, struggling with corruption, weakness of the flesh, temptation of sin, the devil, death is out to get every person. And we have such a precious gift. These are words of life. These are words of encouragement. These are words of eternal life. And they're ours. Ours to share. Ours to pass along. Ours to give hope to others. Ours to put hearts in others. That's our calling as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the trustworthy word is taught. May we be ever mindful of how precious it is. May we hold to it firmly, teach it, proclaim it, pass it along clearly and with conviction, without compromise. And all of this, may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all glory and honor and praise. We pray it in his name and to his glory. Amen.